I invite you to take your copy of Scripture and turn to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. My name is Bert Daniel and I serve as the lead pastor here, and I want to welcome you on this Memorial Day weekend. We are so grateful for all of those who serve in our military, and especially grateful on this Memorial Day weekend for those who have given their lives for the freedoms that we enjoy, and especially even the freedom that we enjoy this morning to worship the Lord together. And so I know we may have visitors in town, maybe family, friends, members, given that it's a holiday weekend, want to welcome you here this morning. I'm going to read for us Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and read through to verse 4, and then we'll pray and look at our passage together. This is God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful, Lord, for the privilege, the opportunity to gather this morning and to worship and to do so freely. Father, we pray now that as we turn to your word, that we would seize this opportunity, this blessing that you have granted to us. We pray, Father, that we would listen with attentiveness. And Lord, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to understand your word accurately and faithfully. We pray that we would apply it to our hearts, Lord, as you would have us to. And we pray that you would be worshiped and glorified as we listen to you, as you speak to us through your word. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, our mission as a church is to glorify God by making disciples who enjoy, live, and proclaim the gospel. And over a 3-year period of time, we are giving special attention to our mission statement. And we're doing this by focusing on specific elements of our mission statement in 6-month increments. So there's a slide here, and you see how we're working through this, progressing through our mission statement. The first part of this year, we are focusing on the theme of the glory of God. The latter part of this year, we'll focus on the gospel. In 2022, we'll focus on making disciples and then on enjoying the gospel. And in 2023, we plan to focus on living the gospel and then proclaiming the gospel. For right now, in this season that we're in, we are focused on the theme of the glory of God. And we've used a couple of definitions for the glory of God in this period of time that we've been considering this theme. One is from Gerhard von Rad. Von Rad defines the glory of God as, quote, the fierce radiance of God's very nature. The fierce radiance of God's very nature. Another definition that we have used is a definition from John Piper. John Piper defines the glory of God as, quote, the going public of God's infinite worth. The going public of God's infinite worth. And so as we've been focused on this theme of the glory of God, we spent a little bit of time in 1 Timothy considering this theme. And then we moved on to the book of Isaiah, and we were in the book of Isaiah for about 10 weeks considering the theme of the glory of God. And now, over the next several weeks, we're going to focus on this theme from the book of Hebrews. Now, the book of Hebrews is a very interesting book. Unlike many of the other writings in the New Testament, Hebrews offers actually very little information about the author of this book, about the recipients of the book, and about the context in which it was written. Having said that, though, as we examine the letter more closely, we can infer several things. First of all, the evidence strongly suggests that this letter is written to Jewish Christians who are well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. Hence the title that is given to the letter that came later on, Hebrews, or to the Hebrews. So there's strong evidence that this letter was written to Jewish Christians who were well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. There also seems to be evidence that these Jewish Christians at the time that this letter was written were residing in the city of Rome. And although they had not yet faced martyrdom, we know that they had experienced persecution for their faith in Christ. For some of them, this persecution included public scorn, imprisonment, and the plundering of their property. And as a result of the hardship that they have been experienced, they are tempted to drift away from their faith in Christ and to revert back to Judaism. One of the things that made this even more tempting is the fact that Judaism at this time was a recognized religion in the Roman Empire. And as a result, the adherents, the followers of Judaism, were provided protection under Roman law. In contrast, Christianity was not a recognized religion in the Roman Empire, and the adherents or followers of Christianity did not enjoy the same protections. And so kind of the great pastoral burden, the great practical burden of Hebrews, the pastoral burden that the author of Hebrews has is endurance. The author of Hebrews is burdened to warn these Jewish Christians of the dangers of falling away from their faith in Christ. And he is burdened to share with them and to hold out to them the joy and the hope that awaits them if they endure, if they persevere, if they're faithful, if they press on and finish the course. So how do you encourage someone in a situation like this? How do you encourage someone who finds themselves in deeply troubling and fearful times? What we will see in this letter over and over again is that the author of Hebrews seeks to encourage his readers by pointing them to Jesus. As the Apostle Paul would say, he encourages them by pointing them to the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And the author of Hebrews does this again and again, again and again. He seeks to show his readers how Jesus is superior. He is far greater than the old covenant. And in doing so, the author demonstrates why these Christians must not turn back to Judaism for salvation and for protection, but must remain faithful to Christ. For in Christ, they will find the salvation and the protection that they so long for. With that being said, I believe that the book of Hebrews is particularly relevant to our own time and culture. We live in a time in which secularism seems to be on the rise. There are an increasing number of folks who identify as nuns, and I'm not referring to Roman Catholic nuns. I'm referring to nuns, N-O-N-E-S. So if you were to ask them in a poll, what is their religious affiliation? They would say none. They have no religious affiliation or identification. I mentioned several weeks ago that recent polls have indicated that church membership is on the decline. For the first time in U.S. history, less than half of U.S. adults identify officially with a religious institution like a mosque or a synagogue or a church. There are many we know who are committed to shaming and canceling anyone who does not fall in line with gender fluidity or the most recent culturally accepted sexual novelty. And in the midst of all of this, we hear more and more about deconversions. A deconversion is the story of someone who at one time professed to be a Christian, but now has deconverted or denounced their faith in Christ. Of course, there's a debate about whether there are more deconversions now than there used to be, or perhaps we just are more exposed to them because of the internet and social media. But with all of this, considering all of this, we come to the realization that increasingly in our nation, Christians recognize that to be a faithful follower of Jesus means that we will be out of step with our culture. That to be a faithful follower of Jesus will increasingly mean that there is a price to pay. And so the question emerges, why not go back? Just like these Jewish Christians here who are faced with this temptation, why not go back to our previous life? Why not accept a more, in American culture, not now talking about the Roman Empire, but in our American culture, why not accept a more, quote unquote, recognized religion that comes with unofficial protections and cover? In fact, if you want to, you can even call it Christianity. Just drop the exclusivity of Christ. The idea that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And just get along with the modern sexual ethic. And just value the right of a woman to choose more than the life of an unborn child. And you do a few things like that, and you can believe whatever you want to. And there'll be no friction, no difficulty. There'll be protection and cover. So why not? Why not go back? Do you see the temptation? How do we persevere? How do we remain faithful to Christ in a culture that is increasingly hostile to Christ and to the Scriptures? And the answer is the same for the Jewish Christians in the first century. We must behold the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. We must behold His glory again and again and again. We must see that He is greater and He is superior to whatever any other religion or this secular age has to offer us. And we must be persuaded that salvation and protection is finally and only found in Him. Well, with this historical and cultural background in mind, I want us to see this morning from our text that the author of Hebrews opens his letter to these Jewish Christians with this primary message. Jesus is greater than the Old Testament prophets. Jesus is greater than the Old Testament prophets. And as we consider this theme, we'll look at our passage in three parts, okay? So these are our three points this morning. First, God speaks. Secondly, God speaks by His prophets. And third, God speaks by His Son. So let's consider, first of all, God speaks. Look there in verses 1 and 2, and we read these words. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Of course, we live in a day and a time that greatly values communication. So many corporations support a fully staffed communications department. Even in churches, it's not uncommon to find a communications director. If you attend a marriage conference or read any marriage book, you will find that they will have a session or a chapter on the topic of communication. And one of the most significant and worldview altering claims of Christianity is that God is a God who communicates. Specifically, God is a God who speaks. Do you see it there in the text? Verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And this theme runs throughout the book of Hebrews, that God is a God who speaks, and therefore we are a people who are obligated to listen. As Francis Schaeffer entitled his classic work, God is there and He is not silent. And understand, my friends, that this is grace. This is mercy that the Lord is showing to us. God could have chosen not to speak. And we would have been left in a world without God, unable to know Him for who He truly is. But God, in His grace and in His mercy, has chosen to speak so that we might know Him. This is what Christianity is all about. Christianity is all about knowing the one true and living God. And we can know Him because He has spoken. And God's Word is recorded for us in Holy Scripture. This is one of the reasons why we as a church are committed to expository preaching. That is, reading a passage of Scripture and then explaining what that Scripture means and then seeking to apply it to our lives. Because when the Scriptures speak, God speaks. And we are a people who want to know God. Therefore, we must listen to God. And He speaks to us through His Word. So the first point that we see here in these opening verses is that God is a God who speaks. Secondly, though, I want us to see this from our text. God speaks by His prophets. God speaks by His prophets. Look there in verse 1, and we read these words. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So here, the author of Hebrews is acknowledging that God revealed Himself to us in the Old Testament Scriptures. And the author of Hebrews says that God did so, notice there in verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways. And so in the Old Testament, over an extended period of time, we observe the many different ways, methods through which God communicated His Word. So, for example, God spoke through dreams, visions, narratives or stories, hymns, proverbs, riddles, poetry, love songs, wisdom literature, apocalyptic literature. These are some of the many ways through which God communicated His Word. And He communicated His Word to His prophets and by His prophets. Prophets like Abraham and Moses, Joshua and Samuel, David, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, and many, many more. So as Christians, and this is important, as Christians, we affirm both that the Old Testament Scriptures are both authoritative, meaning they are the Word of God, and that they are indispensable, meaning that they are necessary, they are essential. They must not be disregarded or neglected. Now, this is important for us to publicly acknowledge and affirm, because some people might assume that the Old Testament Scriptures are for Jews and the New Testament Scriptures are for Christians. Or there may be some Christians who would officially acknowledge that we should accept the authority of the Old Testament and the New Testament, but then would go on to conclude that the Old Testament is antiquated, not practical, irrelevant for New Testament Christians today. But my friends, understand that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the Old Testament Scriptures are crucial for us as Christians to properly understand our salvation and to make progress in our Christian life. So the Old Testament Scriptures are essential for us properly understanding our salvation. You remember when Jesus, after He had died on the cross and been raised from the dead, He encountered His disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they were discouraged and despondent, and they didn't know who Jesus was anymore, and they couldn't imagine how anything good could come out of Jesus' death. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, we read, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." Do you see how Jesus there takes His discouraged, despondent disciples and He points them back to the Old Testament Scriptures, to Moses and the prophets, and reveals to them God's purpose and plan of salvation and how it is fulfilled in Him. The Old Testament Scriptures are necessary for us to properly understand our salvation in Christ. The Old Testament Scriptures are also crucial for us to make progress in our Christian life. I could point to any number of passages of Scripture that teach this truth. One is Romans 15, verse 4. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "For whatever was written in former days, Now there he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. And he's writing to Christians in Rome. He says, whatever was written in the Old Testament scriptures was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So the Old Testament scriptures are both crucial for understanding our salvation in Christ and for making progress in our Christian faith. Raymond Brown, the former principal of Spurgeon's College in London, writes, quote, Christ does not break with the great Jewish past. He comes to bring it to fulfillment. Without him, the Old Testament revelation is partial, fragmentary, preparatory, and incomplete. End of quote. One author goes on to write, quote, the Old Testament is in need of a conclusion, a messianic conclusion. And that conclusion comes in Jesus of Nazareth. And so listen, what the author of Hebrews is saying here to his readers is don't revert back to Judaism. But don't revert back to Judaism because the Old Testament is wrong, because the Old Testament is irrelevant. No, the Old Testament is authoritative. It's absolutely essential. But Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament, the commands, the covenants, the prophets, the priests, the sacrifices, the temple, the land, and so many other things find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not return to what is fragmentary, what is partial, what is incomplete, when the fullness of all what was promised is now yours in Christ. God has spoken to us. He has spoken to us in His Word. He has spoken to us by His prophets. But then third, notice this in our text. God speaks by His Son. Look there in verses 2-4. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, these verses are fascinating, and most commentators, I think it is fair to say, detect a chiasm in these verses. I want to explain to you what that is, and I want to show you the chiastic structure in these verses, because I think it will help us better understand what the author of Hebrews is intending to communicate here. So a chiasm, and I've spoken about this in the past, so you might have heard me define this in the past. Maybe you've never heard it before, and so this will be an opportunity to learn something new. But a chiasm is a literary structure in which an author will pursue a sequence of ideas, and then he will develop those ideas in reverse order. So it's kind of like idea A, then B, then C. And then he will pursue them in reverse order. C, then B, then A. Okay, so that's a chiastic structure. And here's the key. When an author does this, in the middle of the chiastic structure, it's kind of like a sandwich. I've used this illustration before. The A and the B, say, are like the meat, are like the bread, you know, making the sandwich, okay? But when you get to the center, the C, that's like the meat of the sandwich. That's really the central point, the driving point that he's wanting to make, is what's right there in the center. And every man knows that the meat is the most important part of the sandwich, right? So that's, yeah, amen. So that's what the author's trying to drive home. That's the point he's really trying to make. So let me show you this in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2-4. So the first slide, if you'll put this up. Notice verse 2, we see there the main theme. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Okay? Now then, in the rest of verses 2, all the way through verse 4, the author of Hebrews explains or elaborates on who the Son is. And he does this in a chiastic structure. And the first thing that he reveals here about the Son is that the Son is king. He is king. Notice there in the A, this is verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things. And then he returns to this same theme and further develops it in verse 3 and 4. After making purification for sins, here it is, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So we're gonna pick up on angels next week. We're not going to talk about that this morning. But what I want you to see is that in verse 2, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and in verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Both of those things are speaking of the exaltation of the Son, that he is king. Now, it's interesting because in the Old Testament, and that's just going to stay up there for a while, okay? It's interesting because in the Old Testament, inheritance language is used most frequently to refer to the people of God inheriting the land. That is, inheriting the promised land or the land of Canaan. But here the author of Hebrews says that the Son will be the inheritor of all things, all creation. Notice also that then, skipping down from verse 2 down into verse 3, as he elaborates on this theme further, in verse 3 we learn that the Son's inheritance is specifically linked to his work of redemption. So after making purification for sins, this is a reference to the work of Jesus, work of the Son at the cross. When Jesus died on the cross for all those who would trust in him and believe in him so that they might be purified, they might be cleansed of their sins. And that offer is made to everyone here this morning. If you will turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will purify you. He will cleanse you from your sins. But then notice here in our text that the reward for the Son's obedience and the reward for the Son's atoning sacrifice is his resurrection, his ascension to the Father, and his exaltation as king as he sits at the right hand of the Father and rules and reigns forever. This is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to King David in the Old Testament that he would have a son who would rule and reign on his throne forever. And that son, that king, is the Lord Jesus. He is the heir of all things, and he will rule and reign at the right hand of his Father forever. Now notice, so that's the first part of the chiastic structure. Now notice, so first the Son is king. Now notice the Son also is creator. He is creator. Notice this, in verse 2 we read, through whom he created the world. And then he returns to this same theme and further develops it in verse 3 when he says, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So the Son is both the creator and the sustainer of the universe. He's creator, through whom he, that is God the Father, created the world. The Apostle John makes this same point in John chapter 1, verse 3, when he writes, all things were made through him, that is through the Son, and without him was not anything made that was made. We read it this morning in our scripture reading as well. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul makes the same point. For by him, that is by the Son, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Tom Schreiner, who is a New Testament scholar, says this. Now listen to this. This is so helpful. He says, quote, we can easily fail to see how astonishing this statement is. The one who is put to death in Jerusalem on a cross a few decades earlier is now praised as the one who created the world. The The author of Hebrews is saying that the Son, by the Son and through the Son, God created all things. And not only that, but now the Son, not only does He create all things, but He sustains and preserves creation. He upholds the universe by the word of His power, the author of Hebrews says in verse 3. Now, every good Jew believed that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, governed the universe and creation. You remember when we were in Isaiah chapter 40, we have this magnificent, glorious description of who God is. And there in Isaiah chapter 40, we are told that God holds the oceans in the hollow of His hand. That He measures the heavens with a span. That He weighs the mountains in a balance or a scale. Right? So we have this majestic, glorious vision of God the Creator. And now the author of Hebrews tells us that in this work of governing and creating and sustaining the universe, that the Son sustains and preserves creation by the power of His Word. So the Son is sharing with the Father in this work of creating, governing, sustaining, preserving creation. And so there seems to be this sense here that the author of Hebrews is communicating that if the Son for a moment ceased to will the creation into existence by the power of His Word, then creation would come unraveled and cease to exist. So He is creator, He is sustainer of creation by the power of His Word. Now, do you notice how in this chiastic structure, an escalation is happening, right? So first, this is a big deal. He is the promised Son of David who has taken the throne and will rule and reign forever. But there's more. Not only is He the promised Son of David, He is the eternal creator of the universe. And He sustains the universe by the power of His Word. But that's not all. There's more. And this is where we get to the center of the chiastic structure, the heart of what the author of Hebrews is intending to communicate. He is divine. He is God. In verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. So He states it, and then He states it again, elaborating on it more fully. And right here in the middle, the center of what the author of Hebrews is trying to communicate regarding the identity of the Son, what do we see? Our theme, right? The glory of God. And what does the author of Hebrews have to say about the glory of God? That the Son is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, this is one way that this has been explained. I think this is extremely helpful. What this means is that Jesus relates to God like radiance relates to glory. Or like the rays of the sunlight, or rays of sunlight relate to the sun. So, we see the sun by beholding rays of sunlight. And those rays of sunlight are distinct from the sun, but they are not essentially different than the sun. They are the radiance of the brilliance of the sun. Okay? Now, in a similar fashion, when we behold or when we see the Son of God, He is distinct from the Father, but not essentially different than the Father. They are of the same divine essence. So that the Father is God and the Son is God, And yet the Son is distinct from the Father because He is the brilliance of the glory and the beauty and the wonder and the power and the grace and the majesty of the Father. He is the radiance of the glory of God. But notice the author of Hebrews goes on to say that the Son is the exact imprint of His nature. Now, the word imprint here is the word that is used for a stamp or a seal. So it is like the imprint of a ruler's face on a coin. And it has been pointed out that the divine Son is different than a human son. The divine Son is different than a human son in this way. A human son may in some ways resemble his father, but he does not exactly resemble his father. He may resemble him in many ways, but not exactly. But the divine Son is the exact imprint or the exact representation of his father because the Father and the Son are one. As Jesus teaches us in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Or in John chapter 14, verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So do you see at the center of what the author of Hebrews is intending to communicate here is this idea that the Son is divine. He is God because He is of the same divine essence as the Father. And yet He is distinct from the Father because He is not God the Father. He is God the Son. So He is King. He is Creator. And He is divine. Now, there is no doubt from these opening verses, and especially as you read the rest of this letter to the Hebrews, that the author of Hebrews respects and honors the Old Testament prophets. He says, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But has God spoken this way about any of the Old Testament prophets? Has God said of any of the Old Testament prophets, He is the promised Davidic son? He is the eternal creator. He is divine and of the same essence as the Father. No, absolutely not. That would be absurd. That would be blasphemous. But all of these things are true of the Son. And therefore, the Son is far greater and far superior than the Old Testament prophets. Many make the claim today that Jesus is just a prophet. The author of Hebrews says, you are way off. Way off. He is not just a prophet. He is King. He is Creator. He is divine. This truth is illustrated so well in two accounts that we find in the Gospels. The first is the Transfiguration. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 17. You might remember the story. Jesus goes up on a mountain and He takes with Him Peter, James, and John. And as He's up on the mountain, He is transfigured. And the scriptures tell us that His face shone like the sun and His garments were as white as light. And then there were two men who appeared on either side of Him, Moses and Elijah. Moses to represent the law and Elijah to represent the prophets, both of them bearing witness to who Jesus is. And as Moses and Elijah are bearing witness to Jesus and who He is, a voice comes from heaven and the Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." And do you notice the distinction? Peter, James, and John all their life have been listening to Moses. They've been listening to Elijah. But God does not say, listen to Moses, listen to Elijah. He says, listen to my Son. And then we read in Matthew chapter 17 right after that, and when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So now Moses and Elijah are gone and Jesus stands there alone. Do you see what's being communicated here? Someone is here now who is greater than Moses, who is greater than Elijah. It is my son. Listen to him. Behold his glory and listen to him. The other account is found in John chapter 8, and this is a conflict that takes place between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. And the Jews ask Jesus in John chapter 8, "Are you greater than Abraham who died and the prophets who died?" That's the same exact question, right? That we're dealing with here in Hebrews chapter 1. Abraham was considered a prophet too. Are you greater than Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Now, Jesus in that moment, he did not respond by saying, "Oh no, I'm sorry, you've misunderstood. I would never claim to be greater than Abraham or Isaiah or Daniel or Ezekiel. That would be blasphemous." Rather, Jesus says, this is so great, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Okay, so they're discombobulated now, all right? What? Abraham existed 2,000 years before Jesus was born. He saw your day, he was glad. They respond, "You're not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Again, Jesus does not correct them. Jesus does not say, oh no, you misunderstood what I said. Listen to what Jesus says. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He does two things there. He claims eternality. Pre-existence. Before Abraham was. Abraham existed thousands of years ago. Before Abraham was born, I am. The second thing he does, he claims the divine name. In the Old Testament, of course, God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And when Moses said, "Lord, who will I tell them has sent me?" God said, "You tell them I am has sent you. I am who I am." And if there's any doubt that this was Jesus' intention, we know that it was, because in the very next verse we read, the Jews picked up stones to stone him because he was claiming to be equal with God. They knew exactly what he was saying. And do you see that the author of Hebrews here in Hebrews chapter 1 is doing the same exact thing that Jesus did in John chapter 8? When the question emerges, is Jesus greater than the prophets? The author of Hebrews says, listen, you don't understand. Jesus is not just the prophets new and improved. Jesus is not just the prophets 2.0. Jesus is King. He's Creator. He's God. He is divine. Before Abraham was, I am. And so, my friends, how? How do we endure in the Christian faith? If an unbelieving culture becomes increasingly hostile towards Christianity and bears down on us and mocks us and threatens us and promises to make life difficult for us, how do we endure? How do we remain faithful to Jesus? We must consistently behold the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. We must be convinced and we must be captured by the glory of God in Christ. And in so doing, we will know with confidence that there is no reason. It would be absolute, utter foolishness to forsake what we have to receive what this world offers. Again, Raymond Brown states, quote, "The first century readers would be less likely to turn from Him, that is Christ, in adversity if they had looked to Him in adoration." The opening sentences of the letter are designed to bring us to our knees, that is in worship, and only then can we hope to stand firmly on our feet. End of quote. Or, as the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther states it, if the word of the prophets is accepted, how much more ought we to seize the gospel of Christ, since it is not a prophet speaking to us, but the Lord of the prophets. Not a servant, but a son. Not an angel, but God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word that has come to us, Lord, not only through Your prophets, but also through Your Son, who is King, who is Creator, who is God Himself. Oh, Father, we pray that we would receive this word, the good news, the word of the gospel. We pray that we would receive His message, and we pray that we would be faithful to that message. Lord, help us. Help us again and again and again as we turn to Your word to behold Your glory in the face of Your Son. And as a result, we pray that we would not only be moved to worship, but we would be empowered to be faithful to You in all circumstances. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray.